That'll be from chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, page 980, if you're following in the Pew Bible. So Philippians 1, 18 to 26. When you have that, please stand with me in honor of God's word. This is the word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Please be seated. Let us once again go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now to proclaim your word, and I pray that you would bless preacher and hearer alike, that, Lord, you would give me a clear tongue and a ready spirit to declare your word, that you give me unction from above, and you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths of your word, that hearers' hearts would be prepared, soft and fertile ground to hear this word, and there let it take root, Father, and by your spirit, that you would grow it, and that we would in all ways follow this word as we understand it and bring you all the honor and the glory for it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're coming very close to an anniversary. Something that happened roughly 1,865 years ago. In fact, on February 23rd, the year of our Lord, 155. And today being February 9th, we're only a few days away from that 1865th anniversary. And what happened that day was that a man named Polycarp, who had been a disciple of none other than the Apostle John himself, this man was about to be martyred for his faith. He was offered a final chance to save himself. Even his captors, those who arrested him and bringing him to the place where he was to be executed, they begged him practically to save himself by denying Jesus Christ, by offering some incense to one of the gods of the Roman Empire or to the emperor himself. They said, "Save yourself. Take pity upon your aged person and save yourself from this horrible death." And he answered this, quote, 86 years I have served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour that I may be among thy martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now it might seem an odd passage to read, an odd historical incident to read to you in regards to what I read to you from Philippians. But I'm not going to preach to you about martyrdom today. That's not my point. This message was named A God You Can Trust. A God You Can Trust. I might as well have called it The Gospel Changes Everything. At another point, when I looked at this text and what I wanted to say about it, I was even ready to call it Great Expectations, or to not copy Dickens, call it Greater Expectations. But the idea here is to come away with a greater confidence in the God of the gospel. To come away with a more confident expectation of what God promises because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Christ on the cross completed, having saved us from our sins. I want us to leave here confident in the promises that God has made. And so confident in the promises of those things yet to come that it affects everything that we do in the here and now until such time as He comes. You see, this gospel, this confidence that we should have in this gospel of Jesus Christ has to change everything. It changes the way we view even the ultimates, which are life and death. Both are squeezed through this one filter, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul would have us, I believe, to have the same certainty and the same sureness and the same confidence in the promises of God in Christ as he had, as Polycarp had, as you must have. The certainty of God's promises to you in the gospel of his Son means everything in this life because of what it promises in the life to come. A life of full reliance on Christ brought forth a statement like Polycarp's. He stayed true to that word of God in Christ to death. He sang hymns as the flames engulfed him. And again, my message is not about martyrdom, though Paul expected to be martyred for the faith, but that's not the point of the message this morning. The point of the message is the confidence in Christ that would lead a man about to be martyred the way Polycarp was and the way Paul was about to be so sure and so calm, to have such equanimity in his spirit. The same things that were true for the Apostle Paul, they were true for Polycarp, for a long line of Christian saints who endured so much for the sake of Christ and didn't deny him. What we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, the same people. It was true for the Apostle Paul. It was true for Polycarp. It was true for them. And God willing, it is true for you this morning. Our passage this morning, what I read to you, it fairly brims with this certainty in God that flows into every issue of life. For Paul, in his immediate situation, he was imprisoned. He was anticipating execution. He was hearing these preachers whose only goal was to add to his misery. That confidence meant that he could joyously and confidently face whatever comes. Whether it was then, in that life, should he be released or not? Or should he meet Jesus very soon by coming to the end of this life? How did he get there? How did he get there to this confidence, to this certainty in life? Polycarp, how was he able to make a statement like that and then walk calmly to his execution? It's a lifetime of trusting Christ. It's a lifetime of walking in his promises. It's a lifetime of knowing him from the scripture and by stepping out in faith on the promises and the certainty of his word and what it tells us to do. Paul's certainty in Christ was more than just in this life. His certainty was a trust in Christ as the guardian of his eternal soul. So we can go from the greater to the lesser. Christ having died for your sins, Christ having gone to the cross to pay the price to redeem you and me, he did the greater. How much more then should we trust him for the lesser? I think the core verse in this passage is verse 21, very familiar to us. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, the now, the this life, now is good. For me to live is Christ, and to live for Christ is good. But to die is gain. All the greater gain. To see Jesus face to face. To see him as he is. And this is the reason why Paul could rejoice in his imprisonment. It is why he could look ahead to possible execution with a steady and unwavering eye, and at the same time, be glad not to be executed, because to live is Christ. It's why he takes such joy in being confident of the progress of the Philippians' faith, because it's Christ who gets all the glory for that. I ask you, do you have that kind of confidence in Jesus Christ? It shows in all of us a little bit differently, but not one of us should be devoid completely of this hope, of this confidence in at least some measure. And that confidence, that certainty, those expectations that we have in Christ should be more and more certain as we grow in him. I want to go through this morning's message in three parts, verses 18 to 20, which I'll call apostolic confidence, which should be our confidence. There's a certainty of salvation that brings confidence in this life. Again, the greater to the lesser. Christ has saved you. That's the greater. That's eternity. Bringing confidence in these few years, this fleeting moment that is this life. That's verses 18 to 20, the confidence. Verses 21 to 24 is the apostolic dilemma, where Paul's certainty of his destiny with Christ makes it hard for him to remain here, and yet good to remain here, because remaining here to serve Christ, which is good, which is wonderful. But better by far to be with Christ. And finally, verses 25 to 26, there's this apostolic hope. Paul's certainty, your certainty, that the Philippians, that you will continue to grow in your faith so long as Christ should delay his return until the Father sends him. We should be, we must be growing in our faith. As it says right here in the reading that we did a moment ago. Why? Because it brings glory to God. For people, for sinners like you and me, to even be striving, to even think that we could possibly be even a smattering like God's righteous Son, Jesus Christ. There's this confidence that begins this passage. Certainty of salvation, bringing confidence in this life. The certainty that you have that Jesus Christ did indeed save your soul has to bring you confidence in your walk with him in this life. We read again verses 18 to 20. I keep saying 18. I mean the last half of 18 there. If you look in your Bibles, the first half is in the previous paragraph. It was the last part of 18 is where we started. And he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know, note the word, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. There's some difference of opinion among the commentators about my deliverance. The word behind my deliverance is the same word that's often, if not usually, translated as salvation. And the question here is, does Paul mean that he will be released from prison, either by proper administration of Roman law or even by divine intervention, as happened, for example, to Peter in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was waiting for himself to be executed? And you recall that an angel came and opened the door and led him out. That sort of divine intervention. Is that what Paul means by his deliverance? Deliverance from that prison and back to work with the Philippians and presumably other churches? Or does he mean his ultimate deliverance of being done with this life and with Christ? The context seems to support either position, both positions finding good defenses. And as I looked at this and I worked on this and I wrestled with it, I realized, and I hope it's not the cowardly way out, I said, it doesn't really matter that we choose the one or the other. The Apostle Paul, rejoicing in the spread of the gospel, even by means of men with poor or bad motives even, is fully confident that his deliverance, his salvation, is assured. I think we go again from this greater to the lesser kind of argument. That Jesus Christ, having saved your soul, having secured eternity for you, is certainly trustworthy in these few years that we live on this earth. Whichever way Paul means it, I think the point to us is this certainty, this confidence that we can have in his word, in his promises. His reliance is first on the help that he has through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, who's he speaking of here? He says the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is not a common way to speak of the third person of the Trinity, where the first person is God the Father, the second person is God the Son, the third person is God the Spirit. Calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not common, but that is exactly who he means. This is the Holy Spirit, the same person of the Trinity that Jesus sent after he ascended to heaven. He is called the Paraclete, our helper. He is the third person of the Trinity who dwells in each believer. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and in faith trusted him for your salvation, then the promise of Jesus Christ in the Scripture is this person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he, not it, he dwells in you. He, the Holy Spirit, he is the one referred to in Psalm 46, where he's called our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which I refer to so often, speaks of coming boldly to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace in our time of need. And who is it who dispenses this mercy and grace to us but the Spirit within us? Who is it who intercedes for us and brings our prayers to God as we pray in the Spirit? Is he, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ that Paul is certain will bring out his deliverance. That's first, his reliance on the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And how much more confident can we be, brethren, than to have God himself dwelling in each of us whose faith is in Jesus Christ? If Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 speaks of us being in him, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here in John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of his leaving this world after his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his ascension, of he being in you. He, by his Spirit, being in us. Where he says, I and my Father will make our home in him. Who is him? It's every man, woman, child who believes in him, whose faith is in him. This is the Spirit upon whom Paul relies. This is the Spirit in whom he takes such confidence. A lifetime of having relied upon him. I don't mean his entire life. I mean a lifetime since his time of conversion, since his new birth. That's what I mean when I say his lifetime spent following him. The Spirit is in you just as it was in Paul, as I believe it was in Polycarp. The Spirit who tells us to prove his good and perfect and acceptable will. What does it mean to prove it? It means to live it out. To take those small steps, some for some of us bigger steps at a time, and to see that God is true to his word. To build up this confidence so that we can say, yes, I will rejoice with Paul, knowing that through prayers and through the help of Jesus Christ, things will turn out the way God would have them. And knowing that that is a good way and a right way. That's his reliance on the Holy Spirit. That's your reliance. You have that Spirit in you. That same Spirit. Him, the third person of the Trinity, in you. Guiding you. Empowering you. Directing you. Opening your eyes to the Scripture. Showing you the ways you must walk. And brethren, if you want to be confident in God, I would suggest that the way to do it from this passage, we can suggest the way to do it is to do it. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of proving, discerning, oftentimes translated proving, the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How so? It's by doing it and seeing that it is good and perfect and acceptable. Not that it works, that's too crass. But that it pleases God. And the more you please God and the more you become confident in God, the more that confidence leads you to greater and greater strides and reaching out after the prize that is the image of Christ Jesus. The second thing we see is that the help of the Spirit is mediated by the prayers of the saints. Do you see what Paul said? I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I've reversed those. I spoke of the Spirit first. But Paul looks at both. The help of the Spirit mediated by the prayers of the saints. Now, no one denies that God does not need our prayers in order to do anything. Brethren, you did not pray to God to save you before he saved you, or excuse me, I should say, your prayers are not what motivated God to save you. God gave you a heart to pray and to ask for salvation. But why did God save? Because of his eternal will. Before the foundation of the world, when he chose you, if you are indeed a believer in Christ Jesus, to be that believer in him. My point here is simply that God doesn't need our prayers in order to accomplish anything. Nobody would believe that. Nor do we think that our prayers actually change God or change his mind. God does not change. I am the Lord, I do not change, he said through the prophet Malachi. He is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he is the same forever. But at the same time, God, by his own sovereign design, has chosen a normative way by which he works. And what is that? Through your prayers. Through your prayers. Why do we pray? Just because God commands, and that's part of church life, and therefore we come at a certain time, and we pray because the pastor stands at a lectern, gives some teaching, and says, okay, now pray. I command you, pray about something. No. Why do we pray? Because prayer is that spiritual connection, that communication with God by his Spirit within you as you pray to God. And in a way that I don't think anybody has ever completely explained, God answers prayer, and things change because of prayer, but they change in accord with his predestined will, by which all things whatsoever shall come to pass have been determined and decreed by him. And yet we pray because we don't take a pragmatic approach and say, well, if God's decided everything, we can just go along merrily in our life. We pray because God listens to prayer, and God answers prayer, and God enacts his sovereign eternal will for you, for us, for people around you, in accordance with our prayers. This is Paul's reliance. This is Paul's confidence. He's saying he's confident in what is going to happen with him, that is going to turn out for his deliverance, be it then from prison, be it later from this world, because of the help of the Spirit of Christ and through your prayers. You know, it's one thing to read your Bible and say, well, yes, the Bible teaches that if I'm in Christ, then Christ by his Spirit is in me. And I'm greatly encouraged to read how often God chooses to act by means of the human agency of prayer. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to believe that. We always talk about the few inches. What is it, half a foot from head to heart? We can all understand the English of what we just said. Does your heart believe it? Does your spirit apprehend it? Brethren, do you live it out? Do you pray as if your prayer could actually change God's mind on something? In Acts chapter 12, I referred to a moment ago, Peter is in prison. Herod, that wicked king, had just executed James, the Lord's brother, and seeing that it pleased the Jews, he arrests Peter on the same terrible crime of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's love for sinners in him if they will repent. For that crime, Peter was in prison, about to be executed. And what was the church doing at that time? They were praying, and they were praying, and they were praying. Peter's going to get into prison or out of prison. He's going to be executed one way or the other, or not executed at all in accordance with God's eternal will set before the foundation of the world. And yet the church prayed as though they could change God's mind. And lo and behold, their prayers were in accord with God's will. And according to those prayers and that will, God chose to act. You see, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe prayer is good. I believe God hears prayer. I believe God answers prayer. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to pray as though you believe that. And here's the Apostle Paul in prison, much as Peter was long before then. And his reliance, his confidence is in the Spirit of Christ Jesus helping him and the prayers of the church. So wrestle then. Wrestle in prayer. Wrestle in prayer the way Jacob did with the angel. Way back in Genesis, when he wrestled with a man all night. And the man said, I have to go. And Jacob held onto his ankle and said, you're not going anywhere. I'm paraphrasing, of course. You're not going anywhere until you bless me. Can you imagine commanding an angel to bless you? No, you don't get to go back to heaven. You don't get to go back and join in that chorus of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because I'm not going to let you go until I receive a blessing. Wrestle, brethren, in prayer. Wrestle for your pastors in prayer. Wrestle for our missionaries in prayer. Wrestle for yourself and for your children. Paul's confidence was in Christ. It was in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and in the prayers of the saints on his behalf. Prayer is combat. Prayer is hard. It's work. Prayer is a blessing. It is a joy. And sometimes God deigns to act in a way that we can say, God heard my prayer and God did this, and only God could have done this, and only God did do this. Wrestle in prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul put on one sandal at a time, as we might say. The Apostle Paul faced down temptations to sin one at a time, just as you do and just as I do. But his life proved that what he's saying here were not just words, but truths apprehended in his mind and then cemented in place by his full confidence and reliance by living them out, by having put them into practice. Only by trusting Christ in difficulties, even when human reason would commend something else, will you ever be able to develop the kind of confidence that Paul had. Or the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Or Polycarp. A lot of those things that they faced down were the big things, the dramatic things, the savage beasts, the crosses on which they were ready to be burned. Sometimes they're much smaller things. Praise God, usually they're quite a bit easier for us to face down. Trust Christ. Build up this confidence reserve, if you will, proving the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Showing yourself that God is true to his word. Ask yourself, where do I need to move from a mere intellectual assent to actual practice? In what area of my life is my confidence in myself that needs to be realigned to having confidence in Christ? The example we have here, remember, these things happened not to some super saint. They happened to a man of flesh and blood like the rest of us. The example we have is one of constant reliance leading to full confidence. Reliance leading to more and more confidence. You trust the Lord with your salvation of your everlasting soul. How much more ought you to trust our frail and failing lives to him? You know, one of Jesus' parables ends with this, the well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Now that's for us. That's for us. For Jesus, again, from the lesser to the greater. Jesus did the greater. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. God raised him up on the third day. He, having done the greater, how much more ought you to trust him with the lesser? With the job, with the wife, with the investments, with the career, the university, medical decisions. How much more ought you to trust him in any vicissitude that comes up in this life, if he's done the greatest for you? Paul goes on, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. By life or by death, by the lesser or the greater, whatever Christ does, I have an expectation that I will not be ashamed, that my confidence, my hope, my trust in him will be vindicated. That I will see, when I see Christ, I will see that, yes, my faith was right. On that great judgment day of vindication, when all will see, as they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that those who believed in him were right. Not because we figured it out, of course, but we're right to believe in God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This echoes the thought of Romans 14:18, where Paul says, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are whose? We are the Lord's. It is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed. Eager expectation. It means to anticipate something with this outstretched neck, like on tippy toes and trying to look over the corner or over a fence or a wall of some kind. And I give you that definition because I thought it was interesting that the word actually means to anticipate something with an outstretched neck. And here Paul had some expectation that his neck would be outstretched before an executioner's axe. It's just kind of interesting. I don't think that that's why he used that word, but when I looked up the definition, I thought, that's at least worth telling you. But his expectation is blended with his hope of not being ashamed. My eager expectation, my outstretched neck and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Ashamed points us in two directions. First, it means he will, as the saying goes, play the man. He won't falter in his testimony for fear of leaving this world, even if it's under the auspices of false accusation. The second way it looks, to not be ashamed means, as I said a moment ago, to be vindicated. It means that your hopes, your plans will prove to have been wise and valid by the success that you have. What's the greatest success we have is to be formed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this every Sunday. We open God's word and we say and we mean it. It's not just a rote thing that we put forth. Lord, grow us into the image of Jesus Christ. Use this word to make us more like him. This is Romans 8:28, your predestined goal, your destiny according to God's predestining will, to be conformed to the image of Christ who bought you. Not be ashamed means to be vindicated. It means to show that your plans were wise, they were valid, they brought forth what was expected of them. The degree you got, the career you had hoped for, rather than raising an eyebrow and eliciting something like, you went to Kumbaya University? I've never heard of that. Well, thanks for coming. We're going to hire that fellow out in the waiting room. Well, that would be ashamed. I went to that university because I thought it would get me this job or this career. And it didn't. That's what it would mean to be ashamed. Someone might say to you, you invested in what part of Florida? You bought which bridge? No wonder you're broke. That's what it is to be ashamed, where your trust, your confidence, all prove to be invalid, even foolhardy. Well, the world might look at you and say, well, you're ashamed now. You're ashamed now because you believe in a fable. You believe in this salvation. You believe you have a soul. You believe in a Jesus Christ who's the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh. God became a man. You believe that? You could be ashamed now. No. That's what the world would say. That's the temptation we have coming at us all the time, to falter in our faith. Paul says he will not be ashamed. All the hope that he's put in Jesus Christ will prove to have been a right hope, not because he figured it out again, because it's God's gospel. It's God's love. It's what God did for us in Jesus Christ that he put his hope in. He won't be ashamed. He's put his hope in Christ Jesus, in his gospel. In Christ, God accomplished what he set out to do perfectly and infallibly. This gospel never caused Paul the shame of regret, nor will it you. And what did Polycarp say in my opening quote? Where he says, for 86 years I followed him and he's never failed me. How can I now fail him? Gospel never causes regret. It's been certified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised, Romans 4:25 would say, for your justification. God at every step of the way showing, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, hear him, obey him. And all through Jesus' life, God, by his Spirit, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, there will be no shame for believing in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I will not be at all ashamed. The echo there is back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel accomplishes, the gospel does, God, I should say, through the gospel, does what God says he will do through the gospel. Your reliance is right. Your confidence is certifiably correct. You know, one of Jesus' parables, there's a man who is ashamed because he started to build a house without counting the cost, and he looks foolish when he can't finish. And in that same parable, there's a king who has the same result. He's ashamed. He looks foolish because he went to war against another king whose forces he neglected to count and compare to his own. The gospel. This gospel where Paul says, I will not be ashamed because that's what I'm standing for, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel couldn't be more different than that. Accomplishing what it was sent to accomplish. Like Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, where God says, so shall be my word, which I do not send except it returns to me, having accomplished that for which I sent it. Do you believe in this gospel? You will not be ashamed at all. Because this gospel, through this gospel, in you, by this gospel, God will accomplish what he intends to accomplish by it. Verses 18 through 20, they have to do with this here and now confidence in Jesus Christ. Whether or not the deliverance was for this life or the next, that confidence affected Paul in this life. His assurance was no mere platitude, but the hard-won confidence of life, of a life of reliance on Christ and trust in his promises. At some point, brethren, we just have to step out and put our trust in Christ by doing what Christ would tell us to do. The psalmist says that the wicked borrow does not repay, but the righteous borrows and repays even to his own hurt. That's one way. One small way, and the only example I'm going to give right now of what it means to step out and trust Christ. Does that mean that when you pay back, when you keep your word, when you repay that debt even to your own hurt, that all of a sudden God's going to miraculously put the money back in your checking account? No, of course not. But it does mean, and this should be enough, that God is pleased. And when you, to your own hurt, do what God would have you to do, you're more like Christ. And when you do what God would have you to do, even to your own hurt, it's enough to know that you've honored God and his word. And I would argue also, that life of stepping out in that way will grow you more and more and more into that confidence in Christ that the apostle has. And when you have that sort of a life with God, when you're living in that confident way with him and growing more and more in that confidence and seeing your eager expectation more and more certain, well, you come up with a dilemma, don't you? There's an apostolic dilemma. It's verses 21 to 24 that Paul is looking at. He's saying, well, I've been living for Christ, and to live for Christ is good, and I want to serve him and honor him. But oh goodness, how much better to see him. Look at verses 21 through 24 again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Let me stop for a second. Paul loved those Philippians. I love you. You who are married, you love your spouse, you love your kids. And yet what is better? As good as this is, and it is good, Christ is better. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You know, certainty of salvation If you're trusting Christ, even in the small things and growing more and more in his image, that certainty that grows within you, that confidence that expands, brings confidence in something else. That to be with Christ is gain. As he shows himself true to his word, as you grow more and more in his image and grow more and more in your confidence in him, you grow more confident in exactly what Paul says here. That Christ is better. That Christ, the good Son of God, does good things for his people now. How much better when you're released from captivity in deteriorating bodies. In this world that's passing away. This sin-darkened place, that's a place, as the Puritan used to like to call it. How much better would it be there? Certainty of salvation brings confidence, more and more confidence, that Christ is gain. Comes from a life lived to prove that goodness of God is for the here and now. Promising, as the hymn writer puts it, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Those four verses, they just ring with the two sides of the one coin that Jesus Christ won for us. For to me to live is Christ. The life I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. But put another way from Romans 12:2, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. In other words, by living according to his word, you discern just how good that word is. And when you learn in this life how good that word is, you become more and more enraptured with how much better it's going to be when you see Christ Jesus. Which then makes you want to live more for him now. And living more for him now, you grow more and more confident in the sureness and the certainty of his word. Which makes you see how good Jesus is. And how much better it will be to see him, that gain that is Christ. And on it goes in this beautiful circle that gets ever larger. What Paul says here is for you. To live is Christ. To live is to serve Christ. To live is to know that you live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To live for him now is to grow in confidence that the next phrase is just as true as the first. And to die is gain. How do you know that dying is gain? Because living is for Christ. And Christ shows his goodness over and over again as you live for him. And you're able to say with Paul, with more and more sureness and confidence and certainty, but to die and be with this God who gave me this spirit to lead me in these ways, that's truly gain. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, written by a man that we call the preacher, usually thought to have been King Solomon, he admonishes us something. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. There will come a time when the former times are this life. Live now in the flesh. There's going to come a time where you're going to look back and say, the former days were then. These days that you and I are living right now. They're good if for you it means to live for Christ. But to answer Solomon's question, when you see Jesus, you're going to have a gain beyond all other gains. You won't ask why the former days were better, because nothing is going to be better than seeing Jesus. Nothing is better now as you live for him. Nothing will be better then when you are like him, when you see him as he is. One commentator, Ralph Martin, he puts it this way, and I quote, the gain then is not only the apostle's receiving of his heavenly reward in the presence of his master, but the promotion of the gospel in the witness which his fearless martyrdom for Christ will produce. Do you see how it's two sides of one coin? It's the gain now of doing your master's will. It's the gain now of living for Christ and honoring him in all that we do. And if Christ should bring us away in a way similar to Paul's or Polycarp's or anyone else's, the gain is knowing that by that we're still honoring Christ. Bring glory to God's name. If falsely motivated preachers can advance the gospel, as Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians, Some do it with evil intent, trying to bring me harm as I'm still in prison. And paraphrase, as my paraphrase, if that can advance the gospel, even if they advance the gospel unwittingly, how much more this life testimony by one whose motive is undeniably Christ's honor and his people's good. So he goes on with this idea of hope, this sure and certain grasp of this hope, this confidence in the gospel, accomplishing what God sent it to do. He says, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Certainty of salvation bringing confidence that Christians will grow in their faith. Something you prove time and time again. As you take those steps, as you take those faithful steps, following God's word, even when it hurts, and saying, yes, indeed, I am not ashamed because God is growing me into the image of his Son, Christ. Paul says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. We can't read that I know as a prophecy or anything like that, because if it were, we'd almost surely have some record that he was able to return to the Philippians. We have no such record. We have no such certainty. What he is certain of is their continued progress in the faith. We came across something like that earlier in this chapter, way back in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God by his Spirit, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will not in any way be ashamed. Because it's God who is working in you, it is God who started the work, and it is God who finishes what he started. Even if Paul was to glorify Christ by his death, he was confident that the Lord would continue his work in them. Your progress in the Lord is something that he began and something he will finish. I believe Paul is saying here, if he comes, he's going to help the Philippians grow more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, he's saying if he doesn't get to return, if he honors Christ by his death, they're still going to grow in the image of Christ Jesus. Because who began the good work in them? Paul? No. God. Your progress is the same, had the same beginning, by the same God. Paul is convinced that they will progress and have joy in the faith. And they will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. And if he didn't come to them, the same Jesus, worthy of the same glory and receiving the same joy from his people. Certainty of salvation has to make you confident in this life now. As God has done the greater in Jesus Christ, trust him with the lesser, which is this life now. And certainty of salvation, as you follow his ways and see how good he is, makes you more and more confident that Christ is gain, to see him as he is. And this certainty of salvation brings confidence of your growth in the faith. We grow at different rates, in different areas. Different catalysts in life bring about growth. But you will grow. God is the one who began the work in you. Paul is confident of their progress. Paul seems, in a great portion of what we read in Philippians 1, to have self-consciously placed himself with Job. I want to read to you Job 13 and verses 13 through 18. And as I read this, I do have to tell you in all honesty, I never would have picked this up. This is in the commentaries that I go to. After I do my work and I look at the commentaries, I found three or four of these men who all say, Job 13, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to read it to you. I'm convinced that it's correct. But I do have to confess to you, I never would have gotten this. Job 13, he says, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. This ultimate vindication that Job is telling his friends he will have in God as he trusts in God, Paul self-consciously is in that model. He's in that mode. He's saying, I will not in any way be ashamed. I'll see God. I will be able to speak to God. And seeing Christ, he knows he will have that gain. Job said, though he slay me. Paul said, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Job said, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. What does Paul say? For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Job said, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. And what does Paul say? In me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. This is the certainty that I would have you to have in the salvation that God has worked for you in Jesus Christ. And this certainty in the salvation must lead us to some change in this life, some different outlook upon this world, some different level of commitment, a higher level of commitment to becoming like Christ. As Paul was sure that he would be released through their prayers and by the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so with you, so with us, God hasn't changed. His ways have not changed. The way we have of growing in Christ Jesus is still the same for us as it was way back then. Be sure and have this certainty. Have this confidence, not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in what you can do, but what God has done in Christ Jesus and is continuing to do. Amen? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for bringing us together. For giving us your word and for these admonitions to grow and to be more and more like Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray, Father, that you would work this in us by your Spirit, and that in all things you would watch over us and continue to show your mercy to us in Christ Jesus and by your Spirit. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.